Okay, I want to invite you to this time of studying God's Word. Mark, chapter 4. We're going to be looking at verses 21 to 34 this morning. I've titled this message, Illustration in Parables of God's Sovereign Kingdom. Now, how many of you have ever been asked to write a letter of recommendation? Anybody? All right, so if you have, you know that writing letters of recommendations can be a daunting task because it puts you in tension between wanting to be truthful and making the subject sound appealing, right? But under certain circumstances, telling the truth can even get you sued if the thrust is negative. So Robert Thornton, who is the professor emeritus of economics at Lehigh University, well, he has proposed a collection of what he calls virtually litigation-proof phrases, right? And he labels this collection the Lexicon of Intentionally Ambiguous Recommendations, or L-I-A-R, liar for short. Well, here's some examples. To describe an inept person, quote, I enthusiastically recommend this candidate with no qualifications whatsoever. To describe an ex-employee who had problems getting along with fellow workers, I am pleased to say this candidate is a former colleague of mine. To describe an unproductive candidate, I can assure you that no person would be better for the job. No person, right? And then to describe an applicant not worth consideration, I urge you to waste no time in making this candidate an offer of employment. Okay, they're ambiguous. It can be read either way, right? Well, we make do with all that because living in tension is uncomfortable. And so often we are willing to go through the rigmarole just to avoid it. But much of our walk in Christ, right, in faith, involves truths which are held in tension. And we find that again and again, we encounter two truths that do not seem to match up and are not comfortable together. And so we see truths in tension in practical living. For example, workplace ethics. Trying not to get marginalized or fired while adhering to a Christian worldview on sex, gender, marriage, or ethical integrity. How about financial stewardship? Attempting to live generous, selfless lives while also being tempted by materialism and needing to plan for financial security for ourselves and our families. Partial surrender. Acknowledging Jesus as Lord while simultaneously trying to control career, personal finances, relationships, and family plans. And balancing grace and truth. The ongoing challenge of practicing unconditional love, that is grace, while holding firm to biblical doctrines, which is truth. Okay? But we also see truth's intention in biblical doctrines themselves. For example, justification by faith versus works. There is a tension between being justified by faith alone, apart from works, Romans 3:28, and faith being dead without works, James 2:24. There's a tension there. Or how about the Trinity or the hypostatic union of Jesus, right? This is that mystery of how one God coexists eternally in three persons, and that Jesus is fully God and fully man at the same time. These are truths that are in tension. And then there is the already and not yet kingdom of God. Believers live in the tension of God's kingdom already present in our hearts, but also not yet, right? It's in the future in its finalized state. But among all the truths in tension taught in Scripture, the one we find perhaps the most uncomfortable is the tension between divine sovereignty and human responsibility. Now, we already began to weigh this topic last week by surveying Bible passages which explicitly show that God sovereignly determines whom he will save by foreknowing, choosing, predestining, calling, justifying, adopting, and glorifying them. And that salvation is a gift from God that can only be received by faith, which must itself also be granted to us by God. And the reason we feel uncomfortable with the tension between this divine sovereignty and our human responsibility is that it raises some difficult questions. For example, isn't it unfair for God to choose some for salvation but not others? I mean, I thought God desires all people to be saved and to come to know the knowledge of the truth according to 1 Timothy 2:4. So isn't God being cruel? Or how about if godly solely determines salvation, then what is the point of human free will? Doesn't this reduce people to mere robots? And also, what is the point of evangelism if God has already chosen who will be saved? And then there's this: if God ordains all things, including some people's rejection of him, doesn't this make God responsible for sin and evil? And if that's the case, how is God good or kind? Despite the difficulties, we must be willing and able to take on this challenging subject because Jesus himself puts us squarely in the midst of that tension when he tells the crowd in chapter 4, verse 9, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." You see, the first half of that statement, "He who has ears to hear," implies divine sovereignty, since only those to whom God has granted ears enabled to hear spiritual truth can have such ears to hear. Jeremiah 6:10 says this: "To whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Behold, their ears are closed and they cannot listen. Behold, the word of the Lord has become a reproach to them. They have no delight in it." John 8:43 says, "Why do you not understand what I am saying? It is because you cannot hear my word." And John 8:47, "He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason, you do not hear them because you are not of God." Meaning you cannot hear. Only those who are of God can hear, and you're not one of them. You do not hear. Now, the second half of what Jesus said, "let him hear," signifies the human responsibility to actually use the hearing-enabled ears given to us. The verb translated "let him hear" is an imperative, which means that it's a command, right? For which we will be held accountable whether we obey. Now, here's your fact statement. The Word of God has answers to all our questions, even the difficult ones. Do you believe that to be true? I do. The Word of God does have all the answers. So, according to the Word, okay, it is not unfair for God to choose whom he wants to save, because salvation is a matter of mercy, not merit, in that everyone actually deserves condemnation, okay? And so it is actually unfair of God that he would choose to save any of us. That's unfair. And God does not owe us salvation. In other words, mercy is not an obligation, okay? Romans 9:14 to 16 says this: "What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be." No, it is not unfair, Paul is saying. He says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy." Nobody can tell God how he can be merciful, okay? Romans 11:34 to 36. "For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor, or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." You know what Paul is saying there? Okay. God does not owe us anything. That's what he's saying there. And then Ephesians 2:3. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Okay? So just in case you didn't qualify in this, we too all, then we're part of the even as the rest, right? And what are we? What were we? By nature, children of wrath. Meaning, it is unfair of God to save any of us. And yet he did. And he does. Under the umbrella of God's sovereign will, God still wants us to exercise the free will that he has given us to choose to love and serve him. So we are not robots. Joshua 24:15. If it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Choose. You're not a robot. Go ahead and choose, right? Psalm 119:30, the psalmist says, I have chosen the faithful way. I have placed your ordinances before me. He exercises free will to choose the faithful way, and he has placed his ordinances before me as his choice. Proverbs 16:9. The mind of man plans his way. He makes choices. But the Lord directs his steps. God is still sovereign. Okay? While God is sovereign over all things, he is not the author of evil, since he is inherently holy and good. But in sovereignty, God permits evil to exist and uses evil to accomplish all his purposes for his glory. This is one of the most common complaints people have against God. Well, if God is so good, why does he allow all this evil in the world? Right? Well, Psalm 100 verse 5 says, for the Lord is good, his loving kindness is everlasting, and his faithfulness to all generations. There is no question or doubt, our God is good. He is kind. Okay? But Proverbs 16:4 says this, that good Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of evil. Meaning he permits evil and uses evil. If you can bring up the next picture. This is one of the scenes of one of my favorite movies. We talked about it even last week. This is from The Lord of the Rings. Which one? No. Yeah. At the end, right? Okay. This is a scene where, right? Okay, the hobbits have made their journey. Okay, and the two have made it to Mount Mordor, right? And he's trying to throw it into the lake. But then what does he do? He puts it on himself, right? And he's not able to overcome that final temptation. He just can't chuck it into that fire. And that's when Gollum springs into action, jumps on top of him, literally bites his finger off, and takes the ring. And in the process, he falls into the fires of Mordor, but takes with him the one true ring, right? You see, even wicked Gollum had a purpose in destroying the one ring to rule them all. God has a purpose for evil, and he uses evil for good. Romans 8:28, we know this verse well. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. So God ordains whatever comes to pass, even evil in the world, because it fully reveals his glory, okay? And God's glory would be obscured if all his attributes, such as grace, mercy, forgiveness, righteousness, and justice, were not fully expressed, right? However, none of these attributes could be fully expressed if there was no evil to justly punish, or sinful people to graciously forgive, right? And so God is not less glorious because he ordains evil. He is more glorious because he has done so. Because evil helps reveal who he is in his goodness. Here's your fact statement again. God is sovereign in that as the supreme ruler over all creation, he ordains all things with absolute power and authority in such a way that all his choices and decisions are in no way constrained by factors outside himself. And he does not answer to anyone or anything outside himself for his choices and decisions. That's what it means for God to be sovereign, okay? So, you know all those difficult questions that we looked at earlier, right? Well, they arise only because we think that God's choices and decisions should be constrained by what we think is right or wrong. And that in some way or another, God is answerable to us for his choices and decisions. But this is God's response in Isaiah 55, 8 to 9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Romans 9, 18 to 20. So therefore, because he is so high, so then he, God, has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault for who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? As we learned last Sunday, even Jesus' teaching in parables was a means of having mercy on whom he desires and hardening whom he desires. Since to his followers, it was a way to reveal the truth of the kingdom of God, and to his adversaries, a way to conceal that truth. So, faced with that tension then, I can respond in one of two ways. Okay, first, I can complain about how unfair and evil God is and blame him for his sovereign choices and decisions. In other words, I can harden my heart against God by rejecting his authority and refusing to believe that he is right in all his judgments, thus confirming that he has hardened my heart. Or, second, I can acknowledge in humility that I can't understand or explain everything God does in his sovereignty, and just entreat him to be merciful to me in recognition of just how awesome he is, thus proving that he has already been merciful to me. And this humble awe is exactly where Paul lands after meditating on God's sovereignty for an entire chapter in Romans 11. For it says in Romans 11:33, oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. When we recognize God's majesty, that, dear friends, is our response. So in our passage this morning, Jesus presents two short analogies and two short stories as parables to illustrate various aspects of the sovereignty of God displayed in his kingdom, okay? Through relatable scenes from daily life in first century Israel. And as we study through each of them, it is my prayer that it will move our hearts to such humility and awe that we will thank God for his mercy and worship him for his glory. That's my prayer, okay? So let's dive into the illustration and parables of God's sovereign kingdom, okay? Here's illustration number one, your first fill-in, sovereign revelation of God's kingdom. Sovereign revelation of God's kingdom. We're going to read verses 21 and 22 out loud together, right? I invite you to join me here. Here we go. And he was saying to them, a lamb is not brought to be put under a basket, is it? Or under a bed? Is it not brought to be put on the lampstand? For nothing is hidden except to be revealed, nor has anything been secret, but that it would come to light. So both this analogy and the next one may seem too short to be a proper parable, but they still fit the range of what it means to be a biblical parable. And as we see here, Jesus is still alone right now with them, right? His followers, including the 12, just having finished explaining the meaning of the parable of the sower when he tells them this parable of the lamp. It would be quite reasonable to think that the lamp here refers to Jesus himself, since he himself has referred as the light of the world, right? And true light in John's gospel. However, in the context of what came before, which was a parable about a sower who sows the seed of God's word, and what comes after, which are two parables about God's kingdom, it is more likely that the lamp represents the kingdom of God or the message of the kingdom of God, okay? Though this lamp is described in a passive way as being brought here, right? But that is only because in the linguistic framework of the analogy, a lamp is an inanimate object that cannot move on its own, right? Yet, the word translated brought actually has an active meaning in the sense that the lamp came, right? In other words, there is something active about what is happening or going on with God's kingdom and his message. So if you can bring up the next picture. No, this is not a scene from the Pixar movie Up. But on July 2nd, 1982, Larry Walters, a 33-year-old truck driver from Los Angeles, decided he wanted to see his neighborhood from a different perspective, shall we say. So he went down to the local army surplus store, right, and then bought 45 old weather balloons. He did that in the morning, and then that afternoon, with the help of his friends, he strapped himself into a sturdy lawn chair attached to 42 weather balloons filled with helium, which he named Inspiration 1. And then he launched into the air. Right? Now, he equipped himself with a parachute, a life jacket, radio, compass, camera, and a BB gun. Right? Figuring that he would shoot the balloons one at a time when he was ready to land in the Mojave Desert after flying north. He also took along a 2-liter bottle of Coke, a 6-pack of Miller Lite beer, some peanut butter and jelly sandwiches, and an extra pair of sunglasses, all right? Walters, who assumed the balloons would lift him up about 100 feet in the air, was caught off guard when the chair shot up to 16,000 feet up in the air, drifting from his San Pedro neighborhood to inter-controlled airspace at Long Beach Airport. He was later spotted by 2 commercial airlines. Right? After 45 minutes in the sky, Walter shot several balloons with his BB gun, taking care not to unbalance the load. Hey, that's important. And he descended slowly until his crazy contraption came down on a power line in Long Beach. Now, the power line broke, causing a 20-minute blackout in the area, but he landed unharmed. soon after he was safely on the ground and sighted by the Long Beach Police Department, Lon Chair Larry, as he came to be known, was asked three questions by the reporters. Were you scared? Yes. Would you do it again? No, not for anything. Why did you do it? Because, he replied, a man can't just sit around. The lawn chair, by the way, okay? The lawn chair is currently on display at the National Air and Space Museum in Washington, D.C. In the same way, okay, as far as his kingdom is concerned, God isn't just sitting around either. Just as a lamp is meant to be placed so that it can give maximum light, the sovereign God was making certain that his kingdom is fully revealed in his Son. Let's look at verses 21, 22 again, right? And I've highlighted for you, there are three ways, right, Jesus says you can place a lamp. Putting a lamp under a basket diminishes its light by hindering its output, right? While putting it under a bed diminishes light by hiding it from view. And to be fair, no one does such things since a lamp can light up a room undiminished only when it is lifted up and put on a lampstand. Nothing the enemies of God do to keep his kingdom from being revealed will work. The more men oppose God by trying to keep things hidden, the more he will work against them to reveal. That's what Jesus was saying through this parable. This includes trying, as the scribes were doing, to hinder the output of the message of the kingdom of God by discrediting Jesus as being demon-possessed and demon-empowered. But this will also include trying to hide this kingdom message from view by murdering Jesus and burying him in a tomb. Well, that didn't work, did it? That's what we'll be celebrating in a couple of weeks. You see, the scribes and Pharisees will find out when Jesus is lifted up and put on a cross, the kingdom and its message will also be lifted up before men and light up the world undiminished. The analogy of the lamp is recorded in all three synoptic gospels, but Jesus uses them differently in each book, okay? So in Matthew, the analogy highlights Jesus' disciples being the light of the world who should demonstrate their faith publicly. While in Luke, the analogy emphasizes spiritual discernment and stewardship. But now here in Mark, as we have seen, the analogy is about revealing the secrets of the kingdom of God. Jesus may be keeping things under wraps for now by teaching in parables according to God's plan, but the full nature of God's kingdom will be revealed in Jesus' death and resurrection. In the meantime, this parable of the Lamb shows that God sovereignly works to reveal his kingdom independent of human opposition. That brings us to illustration number two, your second fill-in. Sovereign reckoning of God's kingdom. Sovereign reckoning. Let's read verses 23 to 25 out loud together, okay? Here we go. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. And he was saying to them, take care what you listen to. By your standard of measure, it will be measured to you, and more will be given you besides. For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him. So Jesus continues his private instruction of his followers by warning them here to be careful what they listen to. This is especially fitting after giving them in this secluded setting in verse 23 an exhortation that is very similar to the one he gave the crowd in a public setting in verse 9, right? If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. If in verse 9 the Lord spoke those words as a wake-up call to challenge those to whom God had given ears and able to hear spiritual things, to use them not only to hear but to understand. In verse 23, Jesus urges his followers to pay close attention to what they choose to listen to with their hearing ears. And that is because Jesus is cautioning them in this parable of the measure that their choices have consequences. The words translated standard, measure, and measured all come from the same Greek root from which we get our English word meter. And they refer to the instrument used in the marketplace to measure quantity of goods being bought and sold. A merchant's integrity could be measured by the accuracy of the instrument he used to measure products in his business. So there once were two men, one a butcher and the other a baker. And rather than charging one another, what they would do is they would barter their goods, right? But the butcher became angry because the pound of flour he was given for his pound of meat always came up little less than a pound. So one day he went to confront the baker. Well, the baker told him, "I don't have a measurement on my scale, but a balance. So I always use your pound of meat on one side of the balance to measure the pound of meat that you get." Right? By your laughter, right, his point is clear. The butcher was trying to cheat, right, the baker all this time by giving him less meat. But still, what he did not want was that same standard of measure to be used against him. You see, by your standard of measure, we measure to you was a proverb which meant you get back what you give. Again, like the lamp analogy, this analogy of the measure is used differently in Matthew and Luke from how it is used in Mark, okay? But here in Mark, Jesus is warning his disciples that in God's kingdom, there is a reckoning by which they will be judged according to their sensitivity and receptivity to spiritual truth. And the standard by which they will be judged is articulated in verse 25. "For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and to whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him." That is the standard God is using in his kingdom. So here's the question for you and me this morning. How would you rate this morning your desire for and delight in God and his truth? Do you find yourself yearning to devote much of your time to spiritual disciplines such as Bible study, prayer, worship, fellowship, service, sharing the gospel, and even rest? Or do you find yourself craving to distract yourself with worldly entertainment and activities? Hey, church family, I am not asking you and me to consider this question because I want to be a killjoy and ruin your enjoyment of music or movies or sports or hobbies, okay? But I'm asking because God does care, and he cares a lot about the basic tenor and direction of our heart. So what I want you to check in your heart is, what is the natural general direction of your heart? What do you find interesting? What do you find that you desire to spend time with? Time doing. Okay? Not only that, Jesus is making it clear to us this morning through this parable of the measure that the more we yearn after God and his truth, the more he will give us of himself and his truth. But the opposite is also true. The less we seek him and his truth out of indifference or idolatry, not only the less will he give us of himself and his truth, he will actually take away even what we had. Did you catch that? It's a losing proposition there. In our human sense of justice, the first part makes sense in that it feels right that if we put more effort in seeking God and his truth, then more God gives us of himself and his truth, right? But we don't like that second part, that if we don't seek God and his truth, we will lose even what we already have. 2 Chronicles 15:2 says this, "And he," that is Azariah, the prophet, "went out to meet Asa, the king, and said to him, 'Listen to me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you when you are with him. And if you seek him, he will let you find him. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you.'" Proverbs 8:17. "I love those who love me, and those who diligently seek me will find me." In Isaiah 55:6, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him when he is near." The implication there is there are times where he may not be found. There are times when he is far away. Don't miss the opportunity. Friends, don't miss the opportunity right now, this morning. Okay? Seek him, because he is ready to be found right now in this place where you're sitting. So this parable of the measure shows that God sovereignly judges those seeking his kingdom independent of human justice. Let's look at now illustration number 3. Sovereign ripening of God's kingdom. Sovereign ripening of God's kingdom. Let's read verses 26 to 29. Here we go. "And he was saying, 'The kingdom of God is like a man who casts seed upon the soil. And he goes to bed at night and gets up by day, and the seed sprouts and grows. How he himself does not know. The soil produces crops by itself. First the blade, then the head, then the mature grain in the head. But when the crop permits, he immediately puts in the sickle because the harvest has come.'" So despite its relative shortness, we finally get to a story that actually feels like a parable. Okay? In fact, this parable of the growing seed is the second seed parable that Jesus tells in public to the crowd. So we've had now a seed scene change back, right? After the parable of the sower, he tells this one, and this one is only found in this gospel, in Mark. So if a connection is to be made between this parable and the previous one, the parable of the sower, in this case, the seed has landed on good soil, and it is now sprouting and growing, okay? The main point of this parable, however, is that the seed grows on its own by some mysterious power that has nothing to do with the sower himself, nor with anything he does. This growth of the seed has nothing to do with the sower in that he himself does not even know how it happens, right? He just sows the seed and then goes about his daily life, right? As it says there, he goes to bed at night and gets up by day, kind of in an ongoing way. Time is passing, okay? This growth of the seed also has nothing to do with anything the sower does, since the soil produces crops by itself, Jesus says. Okay, next picture. Even the specification of the growth process from seed to blade to head to mature grain reminds us that even with our modern scientific advancements, we can study the process down to its microscopic level and identify all the stages, right, in a diagram, but we cannot explain how the growth happens. And that is because it is God who gives the growth. God is the mysterious power. Let's look at verse 29, more in detail there. All right? "The faithful sower knows that the success of his endeavor depends solely on God to make things grow. How much sun, how much rain, how much wind, how much growth, all depend on God alone. The one thing he does know what to do is recognize when God has finished the work and the crop is ripe and ready for harvest so that he can cull and reap that harvest. Just as God causes the seed to grow and ripen with no help from human work or input, God causes his kingdom to grow and ripen with no help from human work or input. Daniel 2:44 to 45. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, his kingdom. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, and it will itself endure forever. Inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future, so the dream is true and its interpretation is trustworthy. This is Daniel interpreting the dream of Nebuchadnezzar, right? But what does it say? Without hands. Without whose hands? Human hands. God is going to do this himself, okay? Zechariah 4:6. Then he, which is an angel, said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Again, by whose might? Not by human might, nor by human power, but by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's how he's going to build his kingdom. Success in God's work, such as rebuilding the temple in Zerubbabel's case, does not depend on human might or power, but solely on the Spirit's empowerment. Okay? And then 1 Corinthians 3, 6-7, Paul says this about the church. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then neither the one who plants the one or nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. Jesus was encouraging his disciples that nothing the enemies of the kingdom can do, even accusing the Messiah, right, of being of the devil, can prevent or hinder God in any way from growing and maturing his kingdom until it has reached its full potential in the end. Okay? Church family, listen. This includes, okay, the work God is doing in your life and mine. Okay? And I find that so comforting because I look at myself and I'm like, when are you going to finally grow up and be the man God wants you to be? I mean, how much longer is this going to take? And I've known the Lord since I was 22 years old. And I still fail at it. Again and again and again, okay? So church family, don't be discouraged, okay? Because God will finish the good work that he started. He will, okay? In your life and mine, in your heart and mine. Regardless of the level of our success or the extent of our failure. Amen? Because he builds his kingdom without the need for human effort. Okay? Illustration number 4, our final point. Sovereign results of God's kingdom. Sovereign results of God's kingdom. Let's read verses 30 to 32 out loud. Okay, here we go. And he said, how shall we picture the kingdom of God, or by what parable shall we present it? It is like a mustard seed, which, when sown upon the soil, though it is smaller than all the seeds that are upon the soil, yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants, and forms large branches, so that the birds of the air can nest under its shade. Here's another famous parable of Jesus after the parable of the sower, right? This is the parable of the mustard seed. This parable is famous because it connects with something deep in our hearts. That something as small and inconsequential as a mustard seed can grow into something as massive and beneficial as a mustard plant. This parable is a mustard seed-sized version of the David and Goliath story. And there is something fundamentally compelling about an underdog story in which something of humble beginnings can become something amazing, right? Jesus is saying that the kingdom of God begins precisely from such humble beginnings. just himself, a ragtag band of 12 men of humble origins, and a handful or two of other followers, right? That is subject to the rejection and ridicule of the religious elite and most of the people of Israel. But that kingdom will grow into a massive worldwide movement that will provide refuge, shelter, and rest for all the nations. But when we dig deeper into the parable, I think there's actually more to this parable than just a zero to hero story about the kingdom of God. Can you show the next picture? So that's a mustard seed on the left and a mustard plant on the right. Okay, I don't know that gentleman, I just found him online. But he looks like a decently tall dude, right? Okay, it's Bob. Now, scientifically, the mustard seed is not the smallest seed known to man, okay? But it was the smallest seed planted in the gardens of Jesus' day. And it was known, the plant was known to grow as tall as 15 feet. So the mustard plant does offer an interesting analogy of something tiny growing into something big, right? However, if Jesus had simply wanted to emphasize a vast difference in size, the question becomes why he did not choose to compare the kingdom of God to a cedar tree in the parable. Because you see, Jesus is actually using imagery taken from Ezekiel 17, 22 to 23, which has to do with the cedars of Lebanon. Now, this verse is not listed on your notes if you want to add it there. Okay, let's read Ezekiel 17, 20 to 23. I'll read it for you. But this is what it says there. Thus says the Lord God, I will also take a sprig from the lofty top of the cedar and set it out. I will pluck from the topmost of its young twigs a tender one, and I will plant it on a high and lofty mountain. On the high mountain of Israel, I will plant it that it may bring forth boughs and bear fruit and become a stately cedar. And birds of every kind will nest under it. They will nest in the shade of its branches. You see that language? That's where he's borrowing that from. You can show the picture. That's a cedar of Lebanon. And you just can't beat a cedar of Lebanon in terms of its sheer size and stateliness, right? So why did Jesus make this the parable of the mustard seed and not the parable of the cedar sprig? You see, I don't believe that Jesus was trying to highlight an absolute difference in size, but a relative difference in size in this parable. What do I mean? What is noteworthy about the mustard seed is that it grows completely out of proportion to itself, right? So much so that you would never expect what it grows into from just looking at the seed. In other words, this is a parable about how the kingdom of God grows and progresses beyond what we humans could possibly expect or think. Proverbs 19:21. Many plans are in a man's heart, but the counsel of the Lord will stand. Right? Or 1 Corinthians 2:9. But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen or ear has not heard and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. God does things beyond what we can possibly imagine or think. In Ephesians 3:20, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us. This is how the kingdom of God works. Yes, the kingdom of God did begin humbly and has grown globally now to draw all men, women, boys, and girls to Jesus. But more than that, it has grown by God's sovereign will and plan in a way no one could have possibly expected. This parable of the mustard seed shows that God sovereignly causes his kingdom to grow independent of human expectation. Okay, and the section now concludes with verses 33 to 34. Let's read that together out loud quickly here. With many such parables, he was speaking the word to them so far as they were able to hear it. And he did not speak to them without a parable, and he was explaining everything privately to his own disciples. So Jesus kind of summarizes what he's doing, right? And these verses serve as the closing bookend of Jesus' second longest teaching section in Mark, right? But the running theme through all these parables that Jesus has been teaching is that God sovereignly works to reveal, judge, and grow his kingdom independent of human opposition, justice, effort, or expectation. God does God apart from us. So how do we apply that now? Two ways, okay? Let's be a church that recognizes God's sovereignty by affirming that we cannot dictate to God how he will run his kingdom. And so submitting our lives to him, trusting that he will accomplish his perfect purposes in us. Okay? And then second, let's be a church free from trying to live up to human expectations set by others or even ourselves. Okay? And find rest in Jesus' completed work of redemption. Okay? Because in us, in Christ, God is well pleased. And where I can't sometimes even stand myself, God has saved me from my sin. He has cleansed me. He has restored me. He has made me his son. He's made me your brother, your pastor. He has done all these things because he saw fit to do those things for his glory and my incredible, grateful blessing. And that is how he's working in your life as he's working in mine. Amen? Let's trust him. Put our trust in him, okay? Resurrection Sunday, around the corner. If that resurrection hasn't happened in my heart and life, we have nothing to share. Come to Jesus. Give your heart and life to him. Repent of your sins, and he will save you. In that we trust and believe according to his word. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for this morning. Thank you for your teaching in parables. Thank you, Lord, that you have blessed us with your parables by not hiding things from us through them, but revealing things from them. Help us now to really take hold of what you're teaching us, the truth that you're sovereign. You're sovereign to accomplish your perfect plan and purposes in our hearts, and you will build your kingdom. Help us to, Lord, submit to that kingdom by making Jesus our Messiah, the King of that kingdom, and use us in mighty ways to build your kingdom. And I pray that more than anything, Lord, because you build your kingdom, I can now stop trying to make it happen for myself. I can just rest in you for what you've already done. Use us, love us, strengthen us, encourage us in your name. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.